Simeon, I'm on this one. Yeah. Amen. Thank you so much, worship team. That was an excellent, excellent hymn. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 13 to 17, and then we'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer. I've chosen this text specifically this morning because of some of the trials and hardships that many of our people are going through. And I pray that God will use it to be an encouragement to your souls. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you and praise you so, so much for that firm, steadfast anchor, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to thank you, Father, that it is finished. It's accomplished. Jesus Christ has finished the work. We cannot add anything to what Christ has done for us. If Christ has finished the work, what can we ever do to earn your favor? We thank you and praise you that we have a God who loves us, a God who saved us, a God who walks with us in life, who will be with us in death, who bring us to glory. Father, we thank you and praise you for that blessed hope. Take these words, Father, use them for your glory. Magnify yourself, strengthen the hearts of your people, save those that are lost, and we'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most crucial lessons to learn as believers is how to handle the trials and hardships of life. It's not easy. Life isn't always fair. There are times when life is very hard and when it really hurts a lot. In this fallen world, suffering is a certainty. It might be the physical suffering that goes along with living in these weak and frail bodies of ours that get sick and die. It might be the grief and pain of watching someone that we love and cherish also suffer and die. It might be problems stemming from our own sins or from the sins of those that have committed those sins against us. It might simply be the common pressures of life, of providing a living and wondering how in the world we're ever going to be able to pay all of our bills. Or it might be the emotional suffering of struggling with feelings of inadequacy, loneliness, discouragement, anger, worry, or fear. But wherever it comes from, suffering is inevitable. Life is hard. And let me say this, those trials and that suffering will either make us grow bitter or better depending on how we handle them. I find it very significant that in Jesus' parable of the sower, two out of the three kinds of soil that failed to produce a crop represent people who did not know how to handle their trials or sufferings. I don't know if you remember that parable. Let me just quickly just tell you about those two soils. The rocky soil that Jesus spoke about pictures those people who receive the word joyfully at first, but they don't sink down roots. So that when tribulation or persecution comes into their lives, they quickly fall away. They quickly leave the faith. They turn their backs on Jesus. The thorny ground reflects those who seem to grow for a little while, but then they allow, among other things, the cares of this world. They allow the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things to choke the word out so that they don't bear fruit to eternal life. And so if you and I don't learn how to handle our afflictions and our persecutions and our trials and worries or any other kind of suffering that comes our way, we simply will not have what it takes to be able to persevere in the Christian life. to be able to run the race. On the other hand, if we do learn by God's grace how to stand firm in trials, those trials will cause us to grow strong and solid in Jesus Christ. We'll be like those trees that are planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf doesn't wither, whatever they do prospers. After describing the disturbing events of the last days, when the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, rises to power, and he's coming. That man is coming. When he rises to power and breathes out murderous violence towards the church of God and deceives many with his satanic miracles, and when God himself will send a strong delusion upon unbelievers so that they will believe the lie and come under his judgment, the Apostle Paul now reassures these new converts in the church at Thessalonica that they will not be a part of that great apostasy. Why? Because God has loved them. And because he's chosen them for salvation. God called them not for judgment, but that they would obtain the glory of Christ. That's what it says in verse 13. Look at it. But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that kind of certainty, that kind of blessed assurance, that glorious hope doesn't mean that you and I can kick back and coast our way into heaven. Instead, we need to stand firm in the midst of all our trials, in the midst of all our hardships and sufferings and disappointments, holding on to the apostolic teachings that we've received in the Word of God. That's what it says in verse 15. And then the Apostle Paul concludes this section with a prayer that the God who's loved us, the God who's given us eternal comfort, the God who's given us good hope, he prays that God himself will comfort and strengthen our own hearts in the midst of this world in every good work, in every good word. That's what you see in verse 16. So my question this morning is this: how do we stand firm in trials? How do we do that? We're going to face them. How do we stand firm in them? That's the question. We do so by gaining God's perspective as it relates to both time and eternity. I only got 2 points this morning. The first one is this: the need that we all have during times of trial and hardships is to stand firm and to hold on to the apostolic teachings. That's the need we have. That's what verse 15 says. This is the only command that is given to these young, new believers in Jesus Christ who were beginning to face a time of great persecution in their lives. Look at verse 15. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "So then, brothers, you young believers that are facing persecution, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold on to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." You know, the devil always uses times of trial and hardships, times of persecution and affliction, to get God's people to doubt his sovereignty, his goodness, and his love. Is that not true? If God really loved you this morning, if God really cared for you, then this wouldn't be happening to you. Is he not good? Is he not wise? Is he not sovereign? Is he not in control? Could God have prevented this? Could God have stopped it? Could God have protected you, my dear sister? Of course he could have. But he didn't. So what does that tell you about his great love for you? Or maybe God does love you, the devil will say. Maybe he does care, but he's not able to do anything about the trial that you're facing in your life. He would like to help you, but God just can't come through. And so the Apostle Paul here emphasizes both the sovereignty of God and the love of God. Listen, he sovereignly chose us and called us to salvation through the gospel because he loved us. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. We need to hold firmly to both God's sovereignty and love whenever we face times of suffering in our lives, so that the enemy of our souls will not destroy our faith and shipwreck our lives. And you know, the Apostle Peter says the very same thing to a group of believers who are going through a great time of suffering and tribulation in their lives. Listen to what he says. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 to 10. This is what Peter says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, Peter says. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He wants to destroy you. That's what the devil wants to do. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Is that not a great text? Without going into it very deeply, I want to draw out three strategies that will help us stand firm in times of trial. And the first one is this: we need to humble ourselves before God. Now, why should we do that? Because at the heart of anxiety is this proud notion that you and I can handle things on our own. We have this sinful tendency to lift ourselves up and to pull the Lord down. You know, we talk about trusting God for all things, but when it comes right down to it, we really only trust in ourselves, in our own ability to work our way through life's difficult problems. We will call on God for a little boost every now and then to get us through something, but we really don't know what it means to cast ourselves totally upon the Lord and upon the strength of His grace. Number two, we need to resist the devil. The simple fact is that in times of intense trial, we're especially vulnerable to the enemy of our souls. His strategy is what? To kick us when we're down. He tells us God isn't strong enough to save you. Obviously, he doesn't care. I mean, if this is how he treats his people, then why in the world are you still following him? Or he'll get you to believe that you're the only one in the world that's going through the kind of suffering that you're experiencing in your life. You're the only one. Your trial's unique. Nobody else understands. We're going to stand firm in our trials. We need to learn to resist the devil. And number three, we need to trust our sovereign God. But trusting God seems to have fallen on hard times in Christian circles. It is now viewed, believe it or not, as one of the most impractical things that we can do. If you were to come to me this morning with a huge problem in your life and you were to say, Pastor Jacques, what should I do? And I simply said, put your trust in God. You'd probably go away thinking, what worthless counsel and advice. And yet from cover to cover, the Bible extols the practical benefit of putting our trust in the living God as the only proper biblical way of dealing with the sufferings of life. We need to put our trials in perspective, do we not? They're only here for a season. We need to put our God in perspective. He's the God of all grace. He's not the God of little grace. He's the God of all grace. His grace is like an ocean, a limitless supply that keeps on breaking over into our lives time and time and time again. We will never drain the grace of our God. And we need to put God's purpose for trials in perspective. He himself will restore, strengthen, confirm, and establish us. Trials are always meant to burn away the dross. They're always meant to refine the gold. Listen to me. God will put us all back together again after the trial is over, so that we'll be useful to him. And so the Apostle Peter is saying the very same thing to believers that the Apostle Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. It's the very same thing. Resisting the enemy, firm in our faith, is that very same idea. And so what Paul says, you need to do, Thessalonians, you need to do, you young believers that are going through this difficult time, two things. You need to stand firm. That's the first thing you need to do when you're facing a trial. Stand firm. That's a present tense command. Did you know that? That means that it's not a one-time need. You can translate it, keep on standing firm. Don't give up. Keep on standing firm. You see that all over the Bible. I've got all kinds of verses here that I could read to you. I'm just going to read one. Paul says this, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. He says that to the church at Corinth. And so the very first need we have whenever we encounter times of trial and suffering in our lives is to stand firm in Jesus Christ. To stand firm in the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. Now listen, friends, that does not mean that we should deny or suppress our emotions. It doesn't mean that. It's not unspiritual for us to cry in times of hardship. But beneath it all, we should affirm over and over and over again, I know that God is good. I know that God is holy. I know that He's sovereign. I know that He's wise. I know that God loves me. And I know that He's going to bring me through this trial stronger and firmer in Him. I mean, I love the way King David stood firm when he was in that cave. We read it in Psalm 57. He's in that cave. He's hiding from the troops of King Saul who are on this murderous rampage to find him, to ferret him out, and to kill him. That's what they want to do. I doubt that I would ever write a song if I was hiding in a cave knowing that there was an army pursuing me, looking for me to take my life. But that's what King David did. He wrote a song. And listen to how he repeats himself as though he's preaching to himself as he's standing firm in the middle of this cave. He says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast, O God. Can we say that? My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will trust in you. The Scottish preacher A.J. Gossip displayed the perfect balance between genuine sorrow and firm faith in 1927 when his wife suddenly died unexpectedly in a tragic accident. His very first sermon after that great loss is now the famous sermon entitled, When Life Tumbles In, What Then? And this is what he said. I don't think we need to be afraid of life. Our hearts are very frail, and there are places where the road is very steep and it's very lonely. But we have a wonderful God. And as Paul puts it, what can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Not death, he says immediately, pushing that aside at once as the most obvious of all impossibilities. No, not death. And then he says this, for standing in the roaring of the Jordan, cold to the heart with its dreadful chill, and very conscious of the terror of its rushing, I too, like hopeful, can call back to you, who one day in your turn will also have to cross a Jordan. And I can say to you, be of good cheer, my brother, for I can feel the bottom, and it is sound. Praise God. I can feel the bottom in the midst of this Jordan, and it's sound. There's a modern heresy called open theism that tries to defend the nature of God and the character of God from the difficult trials that people encounter by suggesting that while God is good and means well, He doesn't know or have any control over the choices that people make. And so if a drunk driver kills somebody that we love, or if another person commits a serious crime against us, God weeps with us, God hurts with us, God is broken with us, but He's just as shocked about it as what we were. He didn't expect it. Friends, what comfort is there in that? What peace and strength for our souls can we find in that kind of empty theology? See, as the Apostle Paul has so clearly shown, even the horrible evils that the Antichrist is going to bring upon the world, as terrible as those things are, they're all under the sovereign control of our loving, all-powerful, omniscient, good, gracious God. And for knowing that truth, we can stand firm in our trials. And number two, we need to hold fast the apostolic teachings. Look at verse 15 again. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter. That phrase, hold fast, means to have a firm grip on. What's Paul talking about? What's the traditions? He's talking about the gospel, is he not? He's talking about the word of God. If you're going to stand firm in your trials, not only must you look to Christ, but you must stand firm on what God says in His word. That's our strength. It's the promises of God that He's given us in His word. The Word of God is our only solid rock in times of trouble. We need to hold firmly to it. Where do you find God's promises? They're found in Scripture. And when you're in the darkness of that hour, when you're suffering, when you're struggling, and you've got all these questions, the only place your soul can find refuge and strength is in God's divine revelation is given to us in Scripture. That's why it's so important for us to be in the Word. So it's so important for us to hide God's word in our hearts. That's why it's so important for us to be filling our minds with these truths of God, getting to know who He is, getting to know what His promises are, getting to know. They take us away from looking at ourselves and looking at our circumstances. They fix us back on Him, do they not? I can't tell you how many times God has done that in my own life. Or I've picked up the Bible and I've read it, and God has spoken to me from His word, and I've read a verse, and I've walked back and forth, I've meditated on that verse, and God has lifted my soul out of the place where I was discouraged. God has brought me back up. He's put my feet back on that rock. He's reminded me of something that I knew, but that I had forgotten in the midst of my trial. Friends, this book is the mind of God. It is the state of man. It's the way of salvation. It's the happiness of believers. His doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding, its histories are true, its decisions are immutable. That's why we need to read it to be wise and believe it to be safe and practice it to be holy. Why? It contains light to direct us, food to support us, and comfort to cheer us. It's the traveler's map. It's the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. So how do we stand firm in the midst of our trials? We need to do that by fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, by standing firm on the Word of God. Well, let me move on. In our text, the Apostle Paul shows us that the way we bring this into our practice is that we need to develop God's perspective as revealed in His Word as it relates to both time and eternity. Now, he sweeps back and forth, back in eternity past and forward in eternity future, to help us gain God's picture or God's perspective on our momentary trials. And I'm going to say three things about this. The first one is this. We need to remember that in eternity past, God chose us for salvation. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to what it says. It says, "But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits," or some of your translation says, "but God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Now, in passing, I just want to say this. I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul mentions all three members of the Trinity in the work of redemption. The Father chooses us, the Son redeems us, and the Spirit calls us. So verse 13 stands in contrast to verses 10 to 12, where the Apostle Paul describes the judgment of God that's coming on all those who reject the gospel. He says, instead of facing that judgment, the Thessalonians can look forward to salvation because from the beginning, God chose them for it. And because of that very fact, the Apostle Paul was always under obligation to give thanks to God for these believers. Now, there's a difficult textual variant of verse 13. I've just mentioned that. Some of your manuscripts say, "from the beginning," while others say, "as the first fruits." Now, if "from the beginning" is the original reading, and I think it is, it parallels what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 4, where he says, "even as He chose us in Him before the creation of the world." But if "as the first fruits" is the original writing, then the Apostle Paul was saying that the Thessalonians were some of the very first converts to the gospel in their region of the Gentile world. But either way, his point is very true. It's simple. God chose the Thessalonians for salvation. God did that. Listen, guys, can you look at the verse again? Look at the verse. "God chose you to be saved." Who wrote that? Did I write that? Did I write that down in my Bible and put it in yours? Did you write that? Did Paul write that? You'd say, yes, the Apostle Paul wrote that. But who inspired Paul to write that? God did. God chose us. God didn't look down through the quarters of time to see that the Thessalonians would choose to believe and then put them on His list. The Bible is uniformly clear that our salvation is rooted in God's sovereign choice of us before the creation of this world. We choose to believe. Why? Because God first chose us. Now, many believers really struggle with the doctrine of election, but the Apostle Paul doesn't mention it here to get into some kind of theological debate. Instead, he reminds them of his truth to bring God's comfort to suffering people. Friends, whenever we're going through trials, whenever we're feeling the pain of our sufferings and life throws its most vicious attacks against us, whenever our tears become our daily food, it is such a great comfort for us to know that because God the Father gave us to His Son, and because the Son promised that He would never lose any of those that the Father gave to Him, we are all secure in the divine love of God. Amen. Thank you. I don't know, was that you, Ashna? Thank you, Harvey. I appreciate that. I want you to notice four aspects of this great truth. Listen to me. Number one, God chose us because He loved us. That's what the text says. Look at verse 13. Brothers, beloved by the Lord. Look at verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who loved us. He's simply repeating what He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, where He writes these words, "For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that He has chosen you." We know, brothers, loved by God. It's the very same thing in Ephesians 1, verse 5. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. And it goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, which says this, "It wasn't because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and He's keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." That's really a picture of our salvation, is it not? God delivered us from the land of slavery, which was sin. God delivered us from Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which was the devil. And He did that because He loved us. He loved us. Number two, He chose us to be saved. That's what verse 13 says. And that stands in contrast to those who don't receive the love of the gospel, the love of the truth, in verse 10 to 12. It goes back to chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul says this, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." That's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns to those who rejected Him, to those who've rejected the gospel? The Bible says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. God saved us from that. He saved us from that. John Newton, the drunken sailor, the slave ship captain who got saved and later became a pastor, painted above the mantle in his study the words of Deuteronomy 15, which says this, "You shall remember that you were once a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." Praise God. Guys, we need to remember what God has saved us from. Is that not true? Number three, God's choice of us makes our salvation secure. I mean, the Apostle Paul's whole point here is to reassure the Thessalonians that because God had chosen them for salvation, He would finish the process. Listen, guys, if God determined before the creation of the world to save me and to save you, if that's true, and it is, then His purpose will never be thwarted by the persecutions of godless men or by the fury of the devil or by life's distressing hardships, no matter what they might be. Listen to me. God Himself will hold us fast. And number four, God's choice of us is effected through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And I find it very interesting that the Apostle Paul mentions the work of the Holy Spirit prior to belief in the truth. Because the Spirit has to first work in a person's heart before they can believe the gospel. Is that not true? The Spirit needs to convict a person of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Spirit of God then needs to open up the person's blind eyes, needs to open up their deaf ears so that they can see and hear the glory of Christ and the gospel. And then the Spirit must impart the gift of God's grace to us, the faith that we need to believe in Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul looks back to eternity past, and he tells us that the truth of God's sovereign choice of us for salvation is the bedrock that will enable us to stand firm in times of trial and tribulation. But then he goes on from there, and I love what he does here. Not only do we need to remember that in eternity past, listen to me, God chose us for salvation, but we also need to remember that in eternity future, God has destined us to share in the glory of His Son. I mean, look at the verse again. Look at verse 14. "To this He called you through our gospel." Why? "So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know what heaven's going to be like. I have no idea, but I can tell you this. It is an unknown region that hosts an absolutely glorious and amazing inhabitant, Jesus Christ. You know, we find ourselves with desires in this world which can never satisfy us. They can never meet that deepest need we have. And the only probable explanation for that is that we were meant for another world. We were meant for another master. We were meant for another king. Praise God. On that day, we will see Jesus Christ face to face, even as now our dear brother Harvey is beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. Even as Paul said this morning, he read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we now with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. Listen, one day, my Jesus Christ, I'm going to see. And it's going to be a glorious day when I see him face to face, when I see him in all of his glory, all of his wonder, and I feel a love that I've never felt before, and I'm drawn into his very presence, rejoicing forever, free, free, free forever, free from sin, free from despair, free from loneliness, free from suffering, free from afflictions, free from war and violence in this world, forever safe. With Jesus Christ. That's the glory that awaits us. That's the glory that's coming, right? But the path, friends, the path to that future glory often takes us through very hard and difficult trials which God uses to refine us and to purify us. And so if we're going to stand firm in our faith, we need to gain God's perspective as it relates to eternity. We need to remember that in eternity past, God chose us for salvation, and that in eternity future, he has destined us to share in the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. If that doesn't excite you this morning, nothing I ever say from this pulpit ever will. We are destined to share the glory of Christ. I was once talking to Tatiana's dad many years ago when he was alive in Peru. And he said, Jacques, what does Jesus look like? I said, Dad, you want me to tell you what Jesus looks like? I took him to Revelation chapter 1 when John is on that island of Patmos being persecuted for his faith. And he hears a voice behind him saying, it's Jesus speaking to him. He sees Christ's face shining like the brilliance of the sun. His eyes are like blazing fire. His feet are like burnished bronze. Out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword. His hair is white like wool. I said, that's Jesus! And we're going to see him one day just like that in all of his glory. This would help us stand firm in our trials. And number three, and I'm going to close with this point, to stand firm in our trials, we need to gain God's perspective as it relates to time. As it relates to time. The Apostle Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer selves are wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I'm going to just bring out 2 points under this last point. And the first one is this. In the past, God has worked in our lives in salvation. That's what verse 16 is all about. Look at it. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. That's talking about our past salvation. When God saved us, we came to know his supreme love for us as revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no greater demonstration of the love of God for rebellious, defiant, self-willed sinners like us than when the sinless Son of God offered himself for us to rescue us from the wrath of God. There is no greater demonstration of love than that. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. And friends, that is the love with which God has loved us. If you're struggling this morning with feelings of loneliness, discouragement, depression, sadness, suicidal thoughts, feelings of betrayal and abandonment, if you're suffering persecution, a loveless marriage, a rebellious teenager, serious sickness, uncertain futures, the loss of a dear loved one, the loss of a job, all the pressures of this life, I want you to think back of everything that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Think back to the fact that once you were not His, but now you are. That He'll never leave you, that He'll never forsake you. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. His steadfast love for you never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Why? His faithfulness is so great. He's the eternal God who is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And remember this, that His mercy and His goodness is going to follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Think about those things. Praise God. And secondly, remember that in the present as well as in the future, God is working to comfort us in our trials and to strengthen our hearts in every good work. God does not leave us on our own. He doesn't abandon us when the fires get too hot. He doesn't forget us when we're in the midst of the furnace. Not all. He says this to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And he says this to Isaiah, fear not, for I'm with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He's with us. He's with us. Elizabeth Hansen was a medical missionary who faithfully served the Lord Jesus Christ for years in Central Africa. A rebellion broke out in her nation. And one night while she was alone in a room, rebels broke into her room and they raped her on the dirt floor over and over and over and over again. And as it was taking place, all she could think of was, Lord, why? Why? Father, I have served you. Why are you letting this happen to me? Why have you not saved me from this? In an almost audible voice, she heard God say something like this. When I called you, my dear child, I called all of you, mind, soul, body, and heart. In all things, even in this wicked act, I will work it out for my glory. I'll work it out for your good and for the good of others. She didn't tell that story very often. But years later, when she was in the United States lecturing on a technical medical subject, she felt the Holy Spirit leading her to tell her story. And she did. And then went on with the lecture. Afterwards, everybody left except for these two young girls. And the older girl came up to her and said, "That's my 13-year-old sister right there. 2 weeks ago, she was raped in the park. She hasn't spoken since." Elizabeth's eyes and the eyes of that young little girl met and filled with tears. They embraced, they wept. And for the next 2 hours, Elizabeth shared with her. She had the privilege of leading that young 13-year-old girl to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And today that young woman, that young 13-year-old girl, still walks with God. Why? Because by grace, Elizabeth Hansen was a woman who was able to learn how to stand firm in the midst of her trials. Suffering is never easy. We know that. It's hard. It hurts. It's painful. But whatever trial it is that we will have to face in this life, we can and will stand firm in Jesus Christ if we but keep God's perspective on time and eternity. In the past, God chose us for salvation. In the future, He's destined us for glory. And in time, God Himself promises to comfort us in our sorrows, to give us great hope. He will hold us fast. I know There are some of you here suffering greatly this morning. I know that. Like I said yesterday at Harvey's funeral, I wish I could take your pain away from you. I wish I could do that. Grieving is always a normal emotion in the process of healing. Don't forget, God chose you. He'll never leave you. He's destined you for glory. And He promises in the midst of all your suffering to comfort your heart and to give you great hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so much for your goodness, your mercy, your grace. Lord, we can't understand why it is we suffer sometimes the way we do. I know there are people in this room this morning that are having a very difficult time. Father, I pray you would remind them of the great truth of your sovereign election of them. The great promise that you've destined them to share in the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And the promise, dear Lord God, that you will comfort their hearts, strengthen their hearts, and give them hope even in the midst of their trials. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.